Well, this morning is a special morning for me. So my name is Phil. I'm the lead pastor here at North Park. And one of the things that I truly believe about the church is that we need to allow people to use their giftedness. And on staff here is the music director. Andy Bolcom is one of the people that I get to work with every single week. And we believe so much in Andy that actually when we were looking at restructuring the church and elders, and we were looking originally at having four elders, and we know that Andy is pursuing full-time pastoral ministry, we said we're going to go with five elders so that we give Andy a chance because we believe in how God has gifted him. And so Andy is on the nomination ballot there for the elders. We're going to be giving the elders some more opportunities in the coming weeks to introduce themselves. But this is kind of a glimpse of who Andy is, and I'm really excited because I believe God has gifted Andy towards pastoral ministry. And one of the things that's awesome as a pastor is when you have a week off where you're not preaching and you know that the sermon's going to be great. So I'm excited. So Andy, if you could come with us and share from God's word.
Well, good morning. I'm excited for this morning. It's always exciting for me to have the opportunity to preach. And so let's begin by praying. Well, before I pray, we're going to be in Romans 7 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to be in Romans 7. We've been going through Romans for the past few weeks. And so I'm excited to talk about Romans 7. If you know anything about Romans 7, it's a doozy. But we'll do what we can. So let's begin by praying. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and I ask that you would do what only you can do. I pray that you would make dead hearts come alive. I pray that you would make cold hearts warm again. And I pray for those of us who are walking in step with the Spirit that we would be delighting even more in the grace that you've shown us in Jesus. Amen. We all want to be good, but we all know we're just not good enough. We're just not good enough. Maybe you'll resonate with this story. This is a story of Anna, and she shared her story in an article in The Guardian, and captures what we're going to be talking about this morning. So this is the story of Anna. My early 20s were a bit of a whirl. I got pregnant with my eldest at 23, which was wonderful. At the time, I was still together with my husband, who was my childhood sweetheart. After our son was born, we set up our home, and I quit my job to become a full-time mother. My husband had a wonderful and well-paid job, and so we moved into a beautiful home, and it wasn't long before my second son came along. Then, when he was 5 months old, I got pregnant with my third boy. From the outside, my life looked great, but on the inside, I was struggling. I felt a lot of pressure to be a perfect mom. And this got worse when my boy started school. I couldn't help but compare myself to other mothers and to think their children were really polite and well-behaved. I felt lost, and I had no confidence in my ability to raise my boys in a way that was right for me. Depression and anxiety came on thick and fast. I was prescribed antidepressants, but I soon realized they were not for me. I remember sitting out in the garden feeling so detached from my boys. It was like I was looking at them through a screen. I stopped medication and sought other means of help. Did you catch the key word in Anna's story? I felt a lot of pressure to be a perfect mom. So maybe for you it's not trying to be a perfect mom, but maybe it's being a perfect student. You can't stand that A minus. You have to be a perfect student. Or maybe you have to be a perfect employee. You have to impress the boss so you come in early and stay late. Or maybe you have to be a perfect friend, but you'll soon realize that you can't be everybody's friend. You'll run out of time. You can't be there for everyone. You see, we all realize that we're not as good as we want to be. We call this perfectionism. Now, some of you might not call yourselves a perfectionist, but I think deep down all of us know that we're just not good enough. You see, we don't even meet our own standards, and let's be honest, we certainly don't meet the standards of others often either, right? So if that's the case, What do you think God thinks about us? If we can't even meet our own standards, what do you think God thinks about us? We're going to be answering that question this morning. And so the purpose of our time together is I want to convince you that you're not perfect if you're not already convinced. But I want us to see that the gospel is only relevant for people who realize that they have failed. The gospel is only relevant for those of us who recognize that we have failed, that we are not good enough, and that this grace gives us peace in the midst of our anxiety and struggles and imperfections. This gospel, this good news, can give us peace. So the outline of our talk is going to go like this morning. There's 3 points. First, we're going to talk about how we know that we're not good enough. Next, we're going to talk about why it is that we can't ever be good enough. And we're going to finally talk about what God has done about it. So this morning, we're going to start again in Romans chapter 7. And our first point is simply this, that the law is good at revealing that we're not good enough. So we're in Romans chapter 7, and just to give you a little bit of context, if you haven't been with us up to this point, Romans is in the New Testament, so it's after the Gospels, Acts, and then Romans, and it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, or house churches in Rome, and it was made up of a congregation probably mixed of Gentiles and Jews. So there was people in the covenant of Israel, Jewish people who knew the law, and then there's people who did not grow up under that way of life, really. And so I want to start reading here in chapter 7, verse 6. This is Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Paul writes this, "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead." So if you're all familiar with Romans, Paul has been using this little word throughout the whole book, and I want to spend some time talking about it. It's this word, law. What is Paul talking about when he's talking about the law? It's a really important term in Romans, so it's important that we understand what he's talking about. For the most part, and especially in this chapter, the law refers to God's commandments given to Israel, given to the Jewish people through Moses. So it's basically the book of Exodus, and then Deuteronomy is a reiteration of that. So the law is the commandment of God to Moses. So what is the law? What's in the law? So we're all familiar with like the Ten Commandments, right? Don't make any idols. You shall not kill. Honor your mother and father. Keep the Sabbath. That is part of the law. But it's important for us to realize, especially people who did not grow up, you know, Jewish, that the law entailed so much more. So it was a moral code, right? It was the Ten Commandments, but it was also a very important cultural piece. It showed them how to live. So the law included rules like, you know, you can't eat bacon or you can't eat pork, right? So it told them how to eat. It also told them what to wear. You can't wear certain types of clothing. And then it also told them how to worship. This is what sort of sacrifice you're supposed to offer on what time of the year. And so the law was not simply just a list of do's and don'ts, even for Israel. It had a moral component, but it was also an entire way of life. It was how to eat, how to worship, and simply how to live. And what Paul is saying here is that those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have believed in Christ, are released from the law. When I first came to North Park, so I did not grow up Baptist, and I remember hearing somebody talk about sparks and TNTs, and I was like, are they running like a dynamite factory, like in the venue? What is going on here? Like, what in the world is a spark and a TNT? Well, those are kids, right? So Awana has this whole world, essentially, that's created with this language that if you don't know what Awana is, you have no idea what we're talking about. So we create these sort of things that define us, or maybe one that's a little more close to heart. Imagine if I had a beer up here. That visceral reaction that I know many of you are feeling is the same reaction that the Jews would have had when Paul said, you're released from the law. You're released from it. You don't have to eat bacon. Or you can't. You can eat bacon now. You can go into the house of a Gentile. You don't have to offer sacrifices at the temple anymore. Paul's saying you've been released from that. And that is a huge deal because for the Jews, they were so proud that they had the law. Like many of us are proud to be Baptists, and rightly so in a lot of ways. But for the Jews, they were so proud that they had the law because it meant that they were God's people. It separated them from the pagans who didn't worship God in the right way. They were able to use the law, and because of the law, because they fulfilled the law, they said, well, we're right with God. We have this close relationship with God, and they use the law to vindicate themselves over and against outsiders. So the question here, Paul knows that his audience is not happy with him. Paul, are you crazy? What are you talking about? We're released from the law? Are you insane? And Paul says, certainly not. Certainly not. So the question for us is, why did God even give the law in the first place? If he gave the Jewish people this long list of what it is to be a follower of Yahweh, why did he even give it to them in the first place if his plan all along was to get rid of it? And Paul says this in verse 7. He gives the answer to that question. I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. See, Paul says God had a very specific purpose for the law. The purpose of the law is to define sin. The law shows us where and how we rebel against God. It makes it abundantly clear, crystal clear. But that is the sole purpose of the law. You see, what our tendency to do with law is we think that we fulfill it, and then that is used as a judgment against other people. That's certainly what the Jewish people did. You see, they turned the law not simply into a way of knowing that they were rebelling against God. They used it as a way of saying, we're godly and they're not. But what Paul is saying here is that, no, you Jews had the law the whole time, and you should have realized that you're far worse than you think you are. Back in chapter 2, Paul says that, don't you know that God's kindness was meant to lead you to repentance? And Paul says the Jews haven't repented because of the law. They've used it instead to vindicate themselves over and against other people. So we have the Emmons are in our home group that meets at our apartment. And if you know the Emmons, they have almost 2-year-old daughter, Genesis. And so they came over one evening for a home group, and Genesis is learning how to talk on the phone. So, right, what are the motions to talk on the phone, right? You answer the phone and then hello, right? Now, Genesis was really, really good at that. Like, she was nailing it. The problem is that she wasn't using a phone. So she would, of course, Amy and I just leave a bunch of random stuff laying around our apartment, which is not good when you have a 2-year-old. We haven't learned that yet. But so she would pick up a remote. Hello. She'd pick up a candle. Hello. Now, she hadn't figured out that nobody was answering. but the point is that things are made for a purpose. And Paul says the purpose of the law is to define our sin. If we use it for anything else, it's not going to do what we want it to do. The Jews were trying to use it to save themselves, to vindicate themselves. And Paul says that's not going to work. Now, if that's the case for the Jews who grew up with the law, who knew the law, who had it memorized, whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had kept it for over 1,000 years, what do you think that means about us? Those of us who didn't grow up with the law. You see, what Paul says here is if the Jews stand condemned, we're all condemned. The purpose of the law is to define sin, and it's really, really good at this one thing. It's good at showing that we're not good enough. So the law proves we're not good enough. The law confirms our anxiety that we just don't measure up. When we are confronted with our lack of perfection, there's two options. So a lot of us don't like being told that we're not good enough. So we usually go one of two ways. On the one hand, we just try harder. So that's one option. A lot of us do that. The other half of us just give up. What's the point? So when some of us are confronted with our imperfection, we just try harder. We double our efforts. But this often leads to problems like this. For example, you fear you're a failure of a mother, and so you... So, for example, you might post a ton of pictures on Facebook of your kids just to show everybody how beautiful your family is, but you know that at the home, inside, when people aren't watching, it's not as good as you present it. Or you have to please your boss. You have to be a perfect employee, and so you come in early and you stay late. What's the problem with both of those things? You see, when we try harder in one area, we're setting ourselves up for failure in another area. So the mother who is so concerned about having perfect children, she's put unreasonable expectations on them and can easily crush them. The employee who's a workaholic by definition has to neglect his family. So when we're confronted with our own perfection, a lot of us just want to try harder. But that just creates more problems. On the other hand, we can just give up. We just say, well, what's the point? I'm never going to measure up. That just leads to depression, and it doesn't fix the problem. We're just stuck there. And so Paul says that neither of these solutions will work. If we try harder, we will only be further condemned. If we lower our expectations, we no longer agree that the law is good. So the law has shown that we don't measure up. Why is that? Why can't we ever measure up to the law? Well, Paul is adamant here that the problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. So let's read verse 14 and following together. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Literally, I am of the flesh, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. A lot of the times when we talk about sin as Christians, we talk about sins in the plural. So we say it's a sin to do this or another thing. So it's a sin to lie or steal or commit adultery. If you read closely in Romans, Paul most of the time refers to sin in the singular. He doesn't talk about sins in the plural. He talks about sin in the singular. You see, in Romans, sin is talked about as this power. It's a malevolent force. Paul personifies sin as our master. He is our king, so that we are sold into slavery under sin. And notice the strength of Paul's language in these verses. I am sold as a slave to sin. Sin lives in me. The good does not dwell in me at all. It's the power of this language compared to chapter 8 that leads me personally to think that Paul is actually talking about and reflecting on his life before Christ. As a Jew living under the law, saying, I was sold as a slave to sin. And so what Paul is getting at here is a reality that in our culture today is so taboo. The fact that the good itself does not dwell in me at all. The good does not dwell in me at all. Paul is saying that whatever we do apart from our Christ, left on our own, is rebel against God. We never measure up. We'll never be good enough at all. One theologian worded it like this, and I think this is an excellent way to put it. Sinful man does not have the freedom either to sin or not to sin. but rather that he will only sin and sin again. He is irresistibly subject to it. Why? Because we're slaves. Because we're slaves to sin. There, we can sum up what we're saying here in a doctrine called total depravity, which is not a word that we like a lot. It grinds against us. What do you mean? I don't think I'm that bad. What are you talking about, Paul? Total depravity is not the idea that we're as bad as we could possibly be. We don't do as much evil as we could possibly do. The idea of total depravity is that every part of our being is corrupted by sin. Our body, our mind, and our soul is corrupted and polluted by sin. And apart from Christ, on our own, left to our own devices, all we'll ever do is rebel against God. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's what he's saying. And just to drive this point down even further, because I know we don't like it, Paul says, again, he says, I have the desire, but not the ability to do the good. You see, what matters is, even if we want to, we can't do it because we are enslaved. There's something wrong with us. And then he says it even in even stronger terms, if you want to flip the page to chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. Listen to what Paul says here. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You will not please God left to your own. A good way to think about this is thinking about quicksand. So I don't know if you've ever seen like a video of somebody getting stuck in quicksand, but it's really interesting because they'll be walking along, and quicksand is just this mixture of like sand, dirt, and water. So you're walking along, and you get stuck at first. So at first it's only to your ankles. But the thing is the more that you actually try to get out of it, the deeper you sink in. You see, the more that you struggle, you're just creating more of a vacuum for it to keep sucking you down into the pit. So the more that you struggle, the deeper you go into the pit. Now, here's the really interesting thing about quicksand. This is sort of a small tangent. But the point is that all your air is in your lungs, right? So you won't ever actually drown in quicksand. You'll just be stuck there forever. And those are the two options that we have left on our own. We can struggle, and we just sink deeper and deeper down. And eventually we just give up, and we're still stuck. We're still stuck. Man, Paul is just such a chipper guy, right? He sums up our situation in verse 24. He says, what a wretched man I am. Wretched. Not too bad. Not, oh, I could do better if I tried harder. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? You see, in his question, Paul even realizes that on his own, he can't do anything. He needs rescue. The gospel is not that we just need to try harder. The gospel is that we need to be rescued. That we need to be rescued. So what does he say? He says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus, our Lord. We need to be rescued, and God has offered that rescue in his Son. So this is what God has done about our situation. He has rescued us by uniting us to our Son, and this is our third and final point. Jesus is more than good enough on our behalf. The law shows that we're not good enough. We won't ever be good enough because we are enslaved to sin, and so we need to be rescued. And what God has done to fix that problem is he's united us to our Son. So I want you to see the track of this thought through chapter 6, 7, and 8, just real quickly. So back to chapter 6, real briefly, starting in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, he's referring to Christ. So if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, We will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Paul says you're no longer enslaved to sin if you are in Christ. Sin is not your Lord, he is not your master, and you have a new master, you have a new Lord, you have a new king. Jumping to chapter 7 and verse 4, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. If you look at the analogy right before that, Paul is saying, not only do you have a master and a Lord in Christ, you have a perfect husband. And in chapter 8, we've been adopted. You see, in Christ, we have God as a perfect father. We belong to Jesus. We are his, and he is ours. He rescues us from slavery to sin. And the way that that works in Paul's mind is that we've been united with Christ. Whatever has happened to Jesus has happened to us. In chapter 6, he says, Christ died. I didn't die. Christ died on my behalf. And he was raised to life so that now that life lives in me. That very resurrection power is alive in me because I'm united to the Son of God. So closely that Paul says in chapter 7, we belong to him. Some of you need to hear this morning. God does not just put up with you. He doesn't just see your failings and just go, oh, I hope they get better. He sent his son so that you might be united to him. And Jesus, God loves you because of Jesus, not because of anything that you've done. That is the gospel. And you have no other hope outside of that, but God has provided the answer in Jesus. The final result of being united with Christ is in chapter 8. So again, 6, 7, 8 kind of keeps this going in verse 3 of chapter 8. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. So that's just a summary of chapter 7. We cannot fulfill the law. We were left on our own. We were hopeless. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Christ did it. It counts for me. It counts for me. The righteous requirement of the law is fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God loves you if you trust totally in Christ. God loves you in the midst of your imperfection. God loves you in the midst of your failing. God loves us in the midst of our sin. In the midst of our sin. Of course, Paul's already said that. He said, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the good news, that we're not good enough, but Jesus is more than good enough on our behalf. Jesus did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And we have a word for that in Christianity. It's called grace. It's not deserved. You didn't earn it. We can't impress God. We're not impressive at all. Jesus is, though. Jesus is, though. And when God looks at you, if you put your faith in Christ, he sees this beloved son. And he sees adopted sons and daughters that will live with him forever. That's what the gospel offers. So how does this work out practically? Because our temptation is, again, so we're saved by grace, we sort of enter church, and we start to do churchy things. Right, we start to do churchy things. our temptation always is to think that we're impressing God. So I remember in high school and college, I used to have this sort of mindset, like, you know, I grew up, I need to read the Bible. It's important to read the Bible and pray every day. And so I would try to read the Bible and pray every day. But what if I didn't? What if I missed it? It was so easy for me to think that, like, oh, I missed my Bible reading today, and I've had a bad day, so God's probably sort of like punishing me because I didn't do these things that he wanted me to do. Now, that might sound a little immature, but I think that's a lot of us function. Or maybe it's like, well, maybe I'll go to church today and God will think differently of me. Or maybe I'll just give a little bit more money and God will think better of me. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is that God accepts you in Christ if you put your faith in Jesus. Now, the deeper temptation is, if we're not trying to impress God, it's easy for us to instead find our worth in impressing other people. We begin to think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I've kind of kept these laws. I've been a good, clean Christian, and so that makes me better than other people. We use the law to vindicate ourselves, but notice what you've just done. The moment that you say, I'm better than somebody else because of what I've done, you've eliminated your need for grace. And all of a sudden, you don't need Christ. That's a very dangerous spot to be, because the gospel, as we said at the beginning, is only for those who recognize that they have sinned and that they are in trouble and that they need God to rescue them. So we've said that God's grace is offered to us in Christ, and that God loves us because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we've done. I think a lot of you might be thinking, well, then what do I do, right? I mean, if I'm totally accepted by God, I mean, what does that mean going forward? I mean, do I really have to do anything at all? Think of it this way. And this is really chapter 8. We certainly don't have time to go into this deeply, but this is really the point of chapter 8. But think about it this way. We talked at the beginning that our imperfections, our failings, our sins, they usually debilitate us because we're plagued by guilt. You see, guilt debilitates. What Paul says in 7, 8, 13 through 15 is that grace motivates. Grace motivates us to be obedient. That's the point at the end of verse 4. What does he say? Paul says, all of this has happened so that, in order that, we might bear fruit for God. That only comes because we know that we belong to Christ, not because we deserve it, not because we've impressed God, but because God has freely offered it to us. So grace motivates us to bear fruit. Grace motivates us to obedience. I know a lot of us in this room are struggling with sin. And so I want to show how this text and the gospel answers how we deal with temptation. If you think about temptation, temptation is desiring something, right? So we're never tempted by anything unless we want it. When we're tempted, we want to sin. We want to do it. Temptation is desire for something. So by just sort of gritting your teeth and bearing with it, you're not going to stand up to the force of that temptation. That's really the point of chapter 7, that left on our own, we can't withstand the force of temptation. And so what we need is, we need to delight in something more than that temptation. We need to desire something more than that temptation. And what Paul says is that only by understanding the gospel will you delight in God's grace more than your sin. What Paul says is, and this is what he's been saying through 5, 6, 7, 8, is he's telling these Christians, remember, this is written to a church, you need to understand God's grace. We need to meditate and reflect on God's goodness, his gospel, his grace, because once we see the amazing thing that God has done for us when we did not deserve it, will we then be motivated to love him and cherish him more than our temptation? And so we actually fight sin, and we fight sin and we fight temptation by reflecting on the gospel. We fight those things by remembering all that God has done for us. Remembering that we are powerless but that God will sustain us and that God is better than that sin. So how do we get in the way of God's grace? If Paul is saying that the solution to our sin and temptation is to be, Jesus has rescued us, but what does that mean practically? How do we get in it? How do we appropriate this to ourselves? The church has historically called these things the means of grace. If you think of a waterfall, if you think of God's grace as a waterfall, it's there, it's offered, but we need to walk into it to receive it. We need to get in the way of it and remember it and remind ourselves of it time and time again. And so what I want to do is I want to walk you through an example of what a prayer of confession or a prayer against temptation might look like. So what I'd like to do is use the example of Anna that I mentioned from the beginning. And so maybe you're struggling with being an imperfect mom like Anna, or maybe it's a student, maybe there's a specific sin in your life that you just feel overpowered by. I hope you'll use this outline this week. Let me just walk you through this. And it walks through the three things that we've talked about today. We start with law, we answer it with grace, and then we ask for God's help. So Anna might pray something like this. She might say, Father, I totally blew it with the kids again today. I just blew up in their face, and I just overreacted, and I was so mad. I'm just so confronted with the fact that I'm not a good enough mom for these kids. And it just eats me alive because I just can't seem to be good enough. But Father, I know that you love me regardless of my performance, that you love me regardless of my deeds. I know that I am united with Christ and that when you see me, you see your son, you see a beloved child. And so because of that, Father, I pray that you would just fill me with your resurrection life to be the best mom possible. May I not put undue burdens on my kids, but may I live in such a way that glorifies you, and may I delight in you in everything that I do. So that outline of law, grace, and fruit, really. Law, grace, and fruit. The beautiful thing about that is that can happen in about 30 seconds. And it can happen immediately when we catch ourselves going, when we catch ourselves thinking that God looks differently on us because of our sin. Paul says we need the gospel to not only deal with our sin, we also need the gospel to fight against future sin, to realize that Jesus has done everything on our behalf, and so we're free to serve God. You and I are not good enough. We cannot impress God, but in the very midst of our sin, God loves us. God loves you because he sees his son. That is the good news, that Jesus has done everything on our behalf. Christianity is not trying harder, but instead God has done everything for us in Jesus. But this grace motivates us. It motivates us to live differently. And because of God's grace, and then with God's grace, we can battle our failure, we can fight against our imperfection, and we can fight against sin itself. There's a famous German pastor and theologian who lived about 500 years ago, Martin Luther. And there was a young man who was struggling with this very issue, and he wrote a letter to him. And he said, this is how you fight the temptation of the devil. This is how you fight against Satan when he tries to condemn you and when he tries to tell you that you're not good enough and that you don't measure up. So this is how Martin Luther counseled a young man to deal with this very issue. This is what he wrote. When the devil throws up our sins to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we approach you today as beloved sons and daughters. And your word condemns us. Your law shows us that we're not good enough. It reveals our situation is far worse than we ever imagined it could be. But you've done everything. You have done everything in your Son, so much so that we belong to Christ. We've been purified. We've been forgiven. The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us. Sink those truths into our hearts this morning. Without them, we die. I thank you so much that we have Jesus, that we have a confidence, that we have a gracious and good King and Father, that we have a brother and friend in Christ, that we are no longer slaves, but we walk in the newness of life that you offer in your Son. Teach us to walk in that grace. Teach us to get in the way of it. Teach us to remind ourselves of it. And I pray that our lives and our families and our community here would be totally transformed by the reality that we are forgiven, not because we've done anything impressive, but because you have done everything for us. We thank you for that, Father. Amen.